Well, we are still in the week that changed the world, so this Sunday is Wednesday. It's starting to get more confusing all the time. And so we're going to be covering, and the timeline actually is pretty fuzzy on some of these days. So, and the sermon actually today is rather confusing because I'm going to be jumping around between... Hey there! Sorry, it's good to see you guys. The sermon's going to be, we're going to be jumping around both in time and geographically, and so I will try to make it as clear as possible so that we're all on the same page. There was two boys walking home from church, and they had just heard a rather robust sermon on Satan, and one of the boys on the way home asked his friend, "So, what do you think of this Satan deal?" And his friend said, "Well, I don't know, but you know what happened with that Santa Claus thing?" He said, "Satan's probably your dad." Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word. Sometimes it's hard, and there's hard things in it, God. And I just pray that you would prepare our hearts today to learn what you would have us learn, to fall deeper in love with you, and to bring ourselves to the foot of the cross, knowing how undeserving we are, and yet you died for us anyway. We're so grateful for that. Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. Today we're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 22, and we're going to start with verse 1, and we'll see where we get to here. So it says this, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." And so we're currently following Jesus through Jerusalem and its suburbs during this Passion Week, and so I thought it would be appropriate to take a minute and review a couple things that we've talked about before but are relevant to our text today, I think. And so this week that changed the world is also coincidentally the Passover week, and so I wanted to go back and talk about this week. The Jewish calendar comes from Leviticus 23, and so the barley harvest starts on Nisan 1 of the Jewish calendar, which is around March and April. The Passover is on Nisan 14, and then just immediately following that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which goes on for several days. And then the Sunday after Passover is the Feast of First Fruits. If you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three great names that go great together back in the Old Testament, Jacob had 12 sons who were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was one of those sons, and by God's design, Joseph ends up in Egypt as vice pharaoh, you may remember, from last year when we did walk through the Old Testament. And God places him there in Egypt to save his family from famine. The ancestors then of Joseph and his 12 sons, they settle in the land of Egypt. And a few hundred years go by until Joseph is forgotten. And so a pharaoh, and that's how the end of Genesis turns out, that a pharaoh comes into power who didn't remember who Joseph or any of those people were. And so he's intimidated by this growing Hebrew people that have settled themselves in Egypt, and so he enslaves the people. So the people, kind of like in the book of Judges, the people call out to God for a deliverer. And so God sends a fellow named Moses who delivers to Pharaoh 9 object lessons. Barry, 9 object lessons. And Pharaoh, of course, Moses asks Pharaoh to let God's people go, and he emphatically refuses. And so God sends a tenth lesson, which we're going to take a look at now. It starts in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, and we're going to skip around kind of in the text a little bit. In 12:1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," skip down to verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel in the 10th day of the month, they must each take a lamb for themselves according to their families, a lamb for each household." And then down to verse 5, "Your lamb must be perfect, a male 1 year old." And then skip down to 6. "You must care for it until the 14th day of this month, and then the whole community of Israel will kill it around sundown. They will take some of the blood and put it on the two side posts and the top of the door frame of the houses where they will eat this lamb as well. This is how you are to eat it: dressed to travel, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And then down to verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt in the same night, and I will attack all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both humans and of animals. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, so that when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and this plague will not fall on you to destroy you, or when you attack the land, or when I attack the land of Egypt." So there's the story of the Passover. It's probably a familiar story to most of you. And it's celebrated to this day by the Jewish people. It's during this time and this celebration of the Passover that we find Jesus in our text in Jerusalem over in Luke. See, we're jumping around. We're going from Egypt, you know, 1,000 years or 1,500 years or so before Jesus, and then we're jumping back into Luke 2. And so this is where we find Jesus in our passage in Luke 22. And so this is the final week as Jesus heads to the cross. But you may be saying to yourself, "Well, Pastor, I'm a Gentile, and that was a long time ago, and by golly, we freed the slaves, so who cares?" Well, you see, Passover is really the story of our salvation. And it was also the salvation of the Hebrew people. They called out for a deliverer, and this is what happened. They were enslaved, like I said, to the Egyptians, and so this is a picture of our slavery, because we are also enslaved to sin. Each one of us here in this room was born into slavery. It's our natural condition. We've talked about this a lot. And I'm also convinced that this is the continental divide issue between worldviews. On one side of the divide is the belief that mankind is generally born good, or at least neutral, right? What they call the, who was it that came up with the theory of the tabula rasa? I can't remember now the philosopher that came up with the theory of the tabula rasa, but it means you're born a blank slate, right? So you're neutral. So on one side of this continental divide issue is man is good or at least neutral. On the other side is the belief that mankind is born enslaved to sin, and that's the biblical view. But everyone takes sides on this issue, and philosophically, it shapes the rest of your worldview. But I have proof for mine. Anybody here have kids, have been around kids, or was a kid? Two people, okay. You do not have to teach kids how to sin. It's not a learned behavior, it's innate, because we're all born into sin. The other day, Elijah came to me and he said, his tummy was kind of hurting. And so I broke off a little piece of a Tums and gave it to him. And that worked really well. In fact, it worked so well, and Elijah liked that piece of Tums so much that his tummy started hurting more often. See, when the rule is don't take a cookie from the cookie jar, especially if it's Mary's cookies, oftentimes you can't help but sneak in there and borrow a cookie. Then when confronted with the evidence, rather than face the music, you point to someone else and say, I think he did it. It makes me laugh because children teach me about who I am. They follow their baser instincts, and cookies taste good, so right and wrong tend to be lesser concerns. Let's put it that way. Proverbs 22, I don't have this one on the screen. I just will talk about it briefly. In Proverbs 22:15, it declares that foolishness is deeply ingrained in a child's heart, describing it as something tightly bound or clinging stubbornly within. It says this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. In the language of Scripture, particularly throughout the book of Proverbs, foolishness is not merely immaturity or silliness. Rather, it's defined as a deliberate turning away from God's truth in order to follow the desires and the impulses of one's own heart. It's the choice to reject divine wisdom and instead pursue one's own way. We are born into sin, just as these Hebrew people woke up one day and were enslaved to their Egyptian masters. Egypt is a picture also of the world around us, drawing us away from everything that is holy and towards this sin that enslaves us. Pharaoh himself is a picture of Satan, vividly illustrating the devil's character and relentless tactics in keeping people enslaved. Just as Pharaoh ruled over Egypt, a kingship that is defined by brutal bondage and forced labor and oppression, Satan is described in Scripture as the ruler of this world and the god of this age, holding humanity captive in spiritual darkness through sin and fear and shame, and false systems. Pharaoh's defiant question when he's approached by Moses, he says, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? It echoes Satan's original rebellion in the garden and refusal to release God's people from his grip. Time after time, even after the plagues exposed his powerlessness, Pharaoh hardened his heart, briefly relenting only to pursue Israel again, most dramatically when he mobilizes his entire army to chase after them as they go through the Red Sea. This mirrors something subtle in Satan's deceptive schemes. He grants sometimes fleeting moments of relief or partial freedom to us, and then he desperately tightens his hold through renewed temptation, condemnation, lies, or circumstances designed to drag us back into bondage, away from the freedom which we can experience through Christ, who, by the way, is the picture of the Passover lamb, right? The blood on the doorpost is a picture of the cross. That blood at the cross is applied to the doorpost of our heart. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Then after applying the blood to the doorpost, the people in Egypt were told to remain inside, to remain inside. Shelter in place. Jesus himself is going to tell the disciples in just a few hours from the time that we're looking at in Luke during this Passover revelation. He's going to say to his disciples, remain in me and I will remain in you. Shelter in place under the blood of Jesus. Have faith in what the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished on the cross. Then the angel of death will pass over every door that has this blood of the Lamb on that house. They will escape death just as we also will escape death, not physical death, but the second death, separation from God, eternal darkness, emptiness. Whatever hell is, and I'm still not exactly sure, but I know it is infinitely unpleasant. But if we have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of our hearts and we remain in Him, we escape that death. Then during the Passover celebration, as you saw on that first slide going through these feasts, is also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Israelites are going to have to get up and leave Egypt in haste, right? They had to dress to be prepared to go. They're not going to have time to let the dough rise. And so, unlike the beautiful bread that Christine has made for us on Communion Sunday, they only made unleavened bread, just flat bread, to take on the road as they fled Egypt. And that's this Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And Paul makes that connection for us over in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says this, clean out the old yeast, leaven, so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Here we see that Passover Lamb, Christ, once again. Remember John the Baptist's words when he sees Jesus off in the distance. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Back to our text in Luke 22. The chief priests and the experts in the law were trying to find some way to execute Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. How ironic that Jesus, the Passover Lamb, has entered into Jerusalem at this very time of the Passover, and he is on his way to the cross to die. And the religious leaders are there plotting to kill him. Worlds are about to collide, but with the same purpose. He's come to die, and they want desperately to kill him. As we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus has had an effect that has not made them happy, right? He's reached into their pocketbook as he throws the money changers out of the temple. The only reason they're in the temple there is they're paying off people, right? So they get a cut of all of that money that's on the in the temple court. So he's influencing their livelihoods, but he's also influencing their power and the influence that they have over the people. And the people are liking Jesus a lot because of his miracles and the way that he would teach them. And these religious leaders, it says, began to fear the people as they lost influence. But how to accomplish their evil plot? They need to get Jesus away from the crowds that hung around him. If only they had an inside man. If only they had an inside man. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and he discussed with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard how he might betray Jesus, handing him over to them. They were delighted and arranged to give him money So Judas agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus when no crowd was present. If we went back just a few chapters in Luke to chapter 4, we would find Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And you probably remember that episode, right? Jesus is out there tempted in the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. And then in verse 4:13, it says this, "So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." This is that more opportune time. It's right now when he entered into Judas. But this isn't an isolated incident for Judas, right? He didn't just suddenly turn on Jesus here when Satan entered into him. Judas had been allowing Satan to influence him for a long time. Let's look at John 12. Jesus is over at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. We've seen him throughout this. This is kind of his base of operations, right? Just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, a couple miles from Jerusalem. And it says, "Then Mary took 3/4 of a pound of expensive aromatic oil from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She then wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil." I can't even imagine. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was going to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this oil sold for 300 silver coins and the money given to the poor?" In verse 6, there's this parenthetical comment. Now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money box, he used to steal what was put in it. This parenthetical remark over in John's gospel serves as the one key indicator that Judas Iscariot already possessed this flawed character, deeply influenced by Satan and his own unrepentant heart, long before he betrayed Jesus. The text explicitly describes him as a thief who managed the group's money and habitually pilfered from it. Beyond merely casting Judas in a negative light, John's placement of this detail is a deliberate and narratively significant point because it connects Judas's evident frustration and greed aroused by this extravagant act of Mary pouring this costly perfume on Jesus to his later but very soon choice to betray Jesus for financial gain. In the parallel accounts over in Matthew and Mark, Judas appears to depart almost immediately after this incident that happened over in Mary and Martha's house in Bethany to negotiate with the chief priests, arranging to hand Jesus over in exchange for money. Having just missed out on this opportunity that he could have had even more money to line his pockets, his underlying avarice drove his actions, portraying the betrayal not just as an abrupt shift, but as a natural extension of this established pattern deep within Judas's heart of his self-serving greed. Then over in John 6, in 63 and 64, we see the real issue with Judas. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Human nature is of no help. "The words that I have spoken to you are of spirit and of life." This is Jesus talking. He says, "But there are some of you," talking about his closest followers, "who do not believe. For Jesus has already known from the beginning who those were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." How could you walk with Jesus and not believe? It simply astounds me. But the answer is back in verse 63, it jumps out and it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. Judas is in that spiritual state that we all once were. He has no faith. He did not believe, even though he had walked with Jesus and heard his teaching. Faith is different than intellectual assent, right? Even the demons know who Jesus is. But that's different than faith. We just sang Blessed Assurance, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. Without God intervening in my life through the Spirit and calling me out of darkness, there but for the grace of God go I. I have literally heard people, we talked about this at our men's Bible study a few weeks ago, I've literally heard people say that even if God wrote out in the stars, I am God, they said that they would not believe nor follow Him. Again, Jesus speaks from the upper room during the Passover over in John 13. This is the upper room discourse where Jesus is talking to His closest followers. They're having their Passover meal together, and Jesus replies and says, at the beginning of their gathering, He says, the one who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not every one of you. For Jesus knew the one who was going to betray Him. For this reason, He said, not every one of you is clean. And let me just briefly comment on this scene, just to clarify a little bit. This again is a picture of salvation. More distinctly, of our justification. If we want to be accurate when we describe our salvation, we would describe it this way. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. That's how our salvation looks. I am saved. That's justification. That pronouncement, right, of God that you're innocent because of Jesus' work on that cross. That's justification. Sanctification, I am being saved. That's the in-between portion from where I am saved to where I will be saved. And glorification is that I finally made it. When this tent of flesh that I live in finally gives up and I take my last breath and I open my eyes into eternity with my Savior. That is the glorification. I'll be in the arms of my Passover lamb and then I will experience what glorification is. This foot washing is a picture of that. I've been bathed in justification. And so I don't need to get cleaned up because I'm already clean. But you know what? Walking through this world, my feet get awfully dirty. And I continue to discover new ways that I have failed to behave in a manner befitting the sacrifice provided on my behalf. I have to return to the cross again and again and let Jesus wash my feet. What a humbling experience. I understand how these men must have felt to allow the very presence of God to see the dirt on their feet. I don't want God to see the dirt on my feet, but I have no choice. But Judas's feet were not all that was dirty. His entire existence was in rebellion to God, and he was unclean. He'd walked with Jesus and seen blind men's sight returned. But he himself remained blind. The tug of the world was just too great. And I'm convinced that sex and money and power are all that Satan needs to keep us enslaved and prevent us from being cleansed. How many of our politicians go to D.C. with admirable goals and big talk, and then suddenly they don't seem to have much concern for the people that they're supposed to represent? We know the stories of sex and money and power, and they can draw us away unless we are born of the Spirit, have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of our heart, and we remain in Christ. The Hebrew people, the Jewish people, have celebrated this Passover for thousands of years. Now, the Jewish practice of sacrificing a lamb ended in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the Second Temple, and it made it impossible under traditional Jewish law to continue the practice. And so this marked the end of their animal sacrifices. In mainstream Judaism, I should maybe give that caveat. Shifting the Passover instead to the home-based Seder dinner. If you've ever been to a Seder meal, they have all these symbolic foods like the shank bone on the plate to recall the lamb. And they have prayers and retelling of the Exodus story. But all too often, like Judas, they're blind to the significance of that Passover. The Old Testament, I'm convinced, is the story of Jesus. Augustine said, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." I was in a small group in Dallas with a fellow that was ethnically Jewish, and he took great offense when I would make comments that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. He said, "I've never seen him." He claimed Jesus was nowhere to be found. I'm pretty convinced he never read the Old Testament. That Passover lamb, people would take it into their home. 1 year old, small, loving, without blemish, perfect. And it would become a part of the family. And over the next several days, they would love on that little lamb, perfect, innocent, gentle, loved, and loving. And then that lamb would be sacrificed. Anyone who has lost a pet has an inkling of the depth of sorrow that must have been associated with that sacrifice. That experience must have weighed heavily on each family. And that sacrifice is nothing compared to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps you, like me, have been walking around this world, and maybe your feet have gotten dirty. You're already committed to Jesus. I know virtually everybody in this room, and I believe you are. But something may be weighing you down. Your feet are so dirty, they're like cement loafers. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, sometimes we have burdens because our feet are dirty. And God, I just pray that you would come right now and remove those burdens from us. Help us to remember your sacrifice, and that payment was made. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray, God, that you would help us reflect on those areas of our life where our feet do get dirty, God. And it happens to all of us, God. I just pray that you would help us to just bring those things to the cross. Those heavy burdens that sometimes weigh us down, and the things that Satan wants to use against us to draw us further away from you. But we know that that's been paid. We can take it to you, God, and you will wash our feet clean. And I pray that if someone has a burden like that today, God, that you would just wash their feet for them. Let them know how much you love them, enough to become that sacrificial lamb on the cross. And help us to remember this all through this Easter season as we continue to examine this week that changed the world. Thank you, Jesus, for being amongst us right now. I pray these things by the name of your Son and through your Holy Spirit. Amen. And Donna, no, go back to that one. Oh, we should have stopped the recording probably. This is a verse that just reminded me of having dirty feet, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Has anybody ever heard this song before? Barry? Barry and I sang it earlier. Let's sing it together if you know it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember that this week. We got one more song, though. A beautiful song.